Amen. Appreciate that song. Encourages us, of course, to be a witness, surrender our lives. Not an easier week that you'll ever have to invite people to church than this upcoming week. People will come next week that won't come any other time. And I'm going to continue to encourage you to take a stack of tracts with you and flyers with you when you leave today. Be passing those out to everybody you come across. We're looking forward to God blessing and our Resurrection Sunday next Sunday. Good to have the Brinkleys with us. And you just heard the best part of the family. And Brother Russell, he'll be preaching tonight and telling us what God's doing there in Scotland. And Miss Janet's going to be singing again. It's going to be a blessing. You don't want to miss the evening service. I don't know, Danielle, are you doing anything tonight? She will be here in services, sitting next to her family, supporting them tonight as they do what they do. Take your Bibles, go to Luke chapter number 23. Luke chapter number 23. When you find that, I'm going to invite you to stand. Next week, when you come into this auditorium, it's going to be full. I know what some of you are thinking. Preacher, is pretty full today. Right. It's going to be even more so, maybe and prayerfully much more so. And so I want to encourage you, be sensitive to our guest next week. And if you need to give up your seat so a family can sit together, so guests can have a place to sit, and please be very sensitive and watchful toward that. And we will be on our very best and with helping people get parked, and we'll be communicating some of those things with you this week. And but on top of all that, of course, be in prayer. And that God would save souls and grow our church through our services next week. But with that said, he has something he wants to do right here today. And so let's look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 23, and we're going to pick up this text in verse number 13. Bible says, "And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me, as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison. Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priest prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will." What a portion of Scripture. It's my great desire today to help the Word of God make sense to you right where you are in your life. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's see what's here before us and what it means to us. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your house. Thank you for every person that's here today. Lord, I believe that you have a message for all of us, and I pray that you would, Lord, just arrest our attention, that you would speak to our hearts, and God, that right now, in the very onset of everything, that we would just commit, that we're going to be responsive to whatever you do. Lord, there's no doubt some in this auditorium that if they were to die today, they would not go to heaven. Lord, what we're talking about in this text, the fact that you were willing to go to the cross for them, Lord, shows that they have a way to be saved and their sins forgiven. And so I pray that you would help them to come to that saving knowledge today. Lord, for the rest of us, that we would see, Lord, just exactly what you are willing to go through for us and be willing to give our lives for you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Have you ever had a problem that just wouldn't go away? You tried every way you could to fix it, to solve it, to make it go away, and it just kept coming back. Pilate, in our text, he encountered such a problem. And the problem was this. What was he going to do with Jesus? Jesus had already appeared before the Roman governor once. And Pilate had made he interrogated the prisoner and he made his judicial verdict. He said he's not guilty, but there was an issue. And the issue was that even though he had found Jesus not guilty and was ready to let Jesus go free, there were so many people, the religious leaders, that would not accept that decision. So what's Pilate going to do with this innocent man? At this point, the governor is beginning to think and he's beginning to plan how to rid himself of this problem, and he makes several attempts to rid himself of it. First, he tries to tell the religious leaders that, hey, this isn't a problem that's my problem. This is a problem that's your problem, and you need to take Jesus and you need to settle this in your own courts. But the religious leaders had already decided that Jesus needed to die. And they didn't have the power to put Jesus to death. Only the Roman government had the power to put Jesus to death. And so thus it brought the case back to Pilate. And then through conversation, he realized that Jesus was from Galilee. And when he realized he was from Galilee, he said, he's in somebody else's jurisdiction. I'll send him to Herod. He will become Herod's problem. But before you knew it, Jesus was back. Pilate had sent him to him. And now the problem remained unresolved. As we observe Pilate grappling with this problem, we're faced every day with a similar problem, a similar question, one that challenged Pilate. And the question is this: what are we going to do with Jesus? What's our final verdict of him going to be? I said a couple of weeks ago, Jesus is not going to just leave us alone. He's relentless in his pursuit after us and for us. He's already shown us this in the parable of the shepherd, a good shepherd, and the sheep, that he's relentless. He's not going to stop coming after his people, after his sheep, trying to find the lost. As we witness Jesus endure these trials in Luke's gospel, every one of us is going to have to reach a verdict about him in our own minds. We're going to have to reach a verdict about him in our own hearts. Are we going to conclude that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Eternal One? Or are we going to push him away as Pilate did? I want you to notice three things that we find in this text that I think can speak to us today. The first thing that jumps off the page of these verses is this: Pilate's problem. Pilate's problem. Pilate was caught between truth and pressure. When Jesus appeared before him the second time, Pilate still hadn't come up with a solution to his problem. The prisoner is now back in his custody. The crowd of protesters outside his palace, it continues to grow. In desperation, Pilate opens up the hearing and he summarizes his findings in the case and suggests a cruel compromise. Look at verse 13 again. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers, and you'll notice this, and the people, he said unto them, "You brought this man unto me. Is one that perverted the people, and behold, I have examined him before you. found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. This is the very first time that we find the people. It's like Jesus was not getting anywhere with the scribes and the Pharisees, with the Sanhedrin. And so he opens up this trial and he invites the participants from Jerusalem, the people from Jerusalem now, to join in and listen to what's going on, hoping that they will bring some type of sense to this problem before him. He had hoped that these ordinary people, that they would at least listen to reason. As he recounted the facts of the case, the governor made another public declaration that Jesus is innocent of all these charges. He said, I've not found him guilty of these charges. I sent him to Herod. Herod did not find him guilty of these charges. See, the issue for Pilate was that Jesus' enemies would never accept this verdict. It was just. It was right. Jesus was innocent. He was not worthy of death. Therefore, the governor, known for being the most pragmatic of politicians, he decided, well, maybe I can compromise with them. Here's what I will do. He's done nothing worthy of death. He is an innocent man. But maybe I can appease these people by punishing Jesus, by scourging him and letting him go. They say this was not unusual, that the Romans would many times give their prisoners a good beating before setting them free. This punishment would be way less violent than the scourging they would receive before crucifixion, but it was severe enough that it gave them some painful warnings that, hey, you better get in line and you better stop with what you're doing because it's only going to get worse from here. Under these circumstances, even a light beating of our Savior would have been outrageous. He was innocent. According to the fair principles of justice, any type of punishment was too much. No one who loves what is right would ever think of hurting an innocent man. But Pilate loved his own convenience more than doing what his conscience knew was right. So he foolishly began to try to bargain with these bloodthirsty men. Hey, let me just beat Jesus up a little bit, and then we'll agree. We can leave it at that, and I'll let him go free. But whenever Pontius Pilate suggested another way to solve his problem, the crowd wasn't okay with it. They immediately began to shout him down. It was customary for the governor to release a prisoner at Passover. Pilate would free whichever prisoner the people demanded. This time he hoped that they would ask for Jesus, and then his problem would be solved. He brings a crowd in, and maybe, though he knew what the Sanhedrin would want, maybe the mass of humanity, these people that stood out there when he entered into Jerusalem and waved their palm branches and cried out, Hosanna, maybe they would say, let Jesus go free. But that's not what the people wanted. Given the opportunity to reach their verdict, they did not accept Jesus. The Bible tells us they asked for someone else entirely. Verse 18, they cried out all at once. Crowd joined in with this court of law. Away with this man. Release unto us Barabbas. Barabbas truly was guilty of the very accusations they were bringing against Jesus. One commentator said it this way: the situation was beginning to become crazy. Here were priests demanding the execution of Jesus on the ground that he was attempting to overthrow the political authorities. Yet these very priests would themselves never bow to these political authorities. And what is more, they were calling for the release of a known political activist who in a recent civil disturbance in the city had committed murder. The whole thing is messed up. They're playing games. They're saying, you need to put him to death because he's a political activist and he's going to hurt you. But these men could have cared less whether the Roman government was hurt. And then in return, they're saying, Release Barabbas. Oh, we know he's a political activist and he's trying to hurt you, but you need to release him. The whole situation is messed up. Once again, Pilate's ineffective strategy had failed. He was still working hard to get Jesus released. But the religious leaders and now the crowds are refusing him. Everything is coming against him. So he appeals unto them one more time in verse 20. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spoke again to them. The Bible doesn't give clarity, and Luke doesn't go into exactly what Pilate said. But we know that Pilate once again said, why? This man had done nothing amiss. He's done nothing wrong. But the people once again refused. This time they took their threats and their cries to a whole new level, began calling for blood. In verse 21, they took up a death chant. And they began to cry out, crucify him. Crucify him. See, these people did not want Jesus set free. They wanted him dead. Thus they called for his crucifixion, which was not only the most painful, but also the most disgraceful death to which a person could be sentenced. You can begin to see Pilate's problem. And his problem simply refused to go away. But even at this point, the governor was not quite ready to give up. So he went back to one of his earlier arguments, a sure sign that he was running out of answers. And in verse 22, he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. This is now the third time Pilate declared him an innocent man. Unlike everyone else in the whole situation, Jesus had never done anything evil, but the people still wanted him to die. And there was not much use in Pilate arguing anymore with this angry mob. In verses 23 and 24 says, and they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. Seeing that he was about to have a riot on his hands, he could tell things were about to get out of control. Finally, Pilate, he washed his hands, he caved, and he agreed with the people. We'll crucify Jesus. This leads me to the question, who was responsible for this injustice? Who are we to put the blame on for putting an innocent man to death, our Savior to death? Who's responsible for this grotesque injustice? Well, Luke makes it clear in his sequel to this story in the book of Acts that the people themselves were responsible. The Apostle Peter said as much in the sermon he later preached to the people of Jerusalem when he cried out in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, and he said about how they had crucified and slain the Savior. And then later in Acts 3, he said, you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. Peter said, and Luke wanted everybody to know, the people, the Sanhedrin, the crowds, Jerusalem, they're guilty of putting Jesus to death. But they're not the only ones to blame. The spiritual leaders were also responsible. Peter said this as well. For when he appeared before the Sanhedrin, he identified Jesus as a man whom they crucified. He later said that they slew and hanged on a tree. But it wasn't just the people, and it wasn't just the Sanhedrin. Pilate's hands are not innocent here. Herod's hands are not innocent here. The soldiers are not innocent here. Pilate's indecision was a decision. Pilate's lack of standing up for the Savior was a decision. Herod pushing this off back to Pilate was a decision. The soldiers taking their part in this story was a decision. That's why Michael Wilcock said it this way. He said all are guilty. Not only the Jews, but frivolous Herod and feeble Pilate. They're guilty too. So is treacherous Judas. And so is Peter. And so are the rest of the disciples. All are sucked into the vortex of Satan's cosmic plan for the destruction of the Son of God. But as we watch Pilate get sucked into this diabolical vortex, we should remember, as we point fingers and say it was the people, It was the Sanhedrin. It was Herod. It was Pilate. We should and would do good to remember that every person in this room is also responsible for what we do with Jesus. I wonder, you going to trust him with the Christmas and Easter faith? You know, those that show up twice a year? Or are you going to trust him with a wholehearted dedication where you believe in the manger, the cross, and the empty tomb? Are you going to be like Pontius Pilate, hoping that Jesus will go away and leave you alone so that you can get on with the rest of your life? Pilate's not alone. The story's not just about Pilate. It's not here so we can just read about him and point fingers at him and give criticism to him. The best I can tell, Pilate's been dead for a really long time. People have been picking on him for a long time. It's not just about Pilate. It's about you and me. It's about a decision we have to make about Jesus. See, this trial poses a problem for each of us. Even if it's not exactly the same as what Pilate faced, we all have a problem here. We all have a decision that needs to be made. As we're working our way through the crucifixion and on the way to the cross, let me ask you, answer this question. What do you hope will happen at the end of this trial? What's your desire on how this trial is to end? What is your response as you see Jesus dragged from one hearing to the next? As you hear the false accusations against him? As you witness his testimony and you watch petty tyrants like Pilate decide what to do with him? What's your spirit? What's your attitude? What response does that bring up in your heart? Do you find yourself pulling for Jesus? Do you want him to be released? Are you sitting in your chair crying out saying, no, he's an innocent man. Let him go. Don't do this. Or do you find yourself secretly hoping that he will be crucified? So we watch the story unfold and the people begin to chant, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Put yourself there in that story. What would you have done on that day? Where would you have stood on that day? Would you have boldly stood up and tried to quiet them down and say, no, 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 he's innocent. Let him go. Not Barabbas, but Jesus needs to be set free. Would you have come to Jesus' defense? Or would you have stood in the crowd and looked around hearing people say, crucify him? Would you have joined in to the chants? If we believe that Jesus is Christ the King, that he's both the Son of God and the Son of Man, and that he is innocent, then every one of us have to stand there and demand his freedom. Every one of us have to shout at the end of this trial, no, release him. But wait a second. If we really understand what Jesus is doing, if we really understand what's going on, then every one of us has to hope that he will be condemned, that he will be crucified. For that's the only way for us to ever be saved. Christ's death on the cross atones for our sins. It reconciles us to God. But this death came about only because Christ was first condemned in the court of law. So even though we know that he deserves to be set free, we also find ourselves hoping for our own sakes that his trial will end in crucifixion. By default, we do not possess a right relationship with God. Nobody in here by default possesses the right relationship with God. We have all chosen our own path. Like Peter, every one of us has succumbed to public pressure, and at some point we've denied our Savior. Like Herod, we have embraced violence and fleeting pleasures. Like Pilate, we have opted for the path of least resistance. We have failed to take a stand for what is right, regardless of the cost. These represent just a few of the many wrongs we have committed. Proud thoughts, selfish intentions, angry words, and all the good deeds we could have done for others but failed to pursue. We are so entrenched in sin that we find ourselves on the wrong side of the trial, wishing for Jesus to be exonerated of all charges while simultaneously needing him to be crucified. I was in Bible college. I attended a church, and one Easter, they decided to put on a drama for Saturday and part of Sunday night, and we had an incredible life of Christ that led all the way up to the cross and his death on the cross. I'll never forget working in that, being a part of that dramatization and being a part of that on that Easter. And my part was early on. In fact, I was one of, is my greatest acting role of all times. And I'm sure you've heard about it, but I was one of the two Pharisees that stood when the woman caught an act of adultery was about to be stoned. And I was the one that had to stand there and say, the law of Moses clearly states that such a woman must be stoned. What say thee? And it was just like that. It was really good. And then when I was done, I got to change clothes and like go back in and sit in my chair because that was all that they would allow me to do. They missed out, didn't they? So I took my place back in my seat, and the drama made its way toward the cross. It came to this part of the drama. And one of the jobs that we had is once we took our seats, when we got to this place and the trial was taking place, it was our jobs to stand up in the audience and to cry out, crucify him! Crucify him! I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to be a part of that. The other parts were okay and fun and playing the Pharisee. I'm pretty good at being one, so I felt like I fit that role really good. But to stand up at this point in the trial with others across the congregation and cry out, crucify him? Because I didn't want him to be crucified. He's innocent. My first instinct was, no, don't say it. Stay seated. But as I began to reflect, I realized that I needed Jesus to do exactly what we were about to portray him to do. Because if he didn't die on the cross, I would be lost forever. God help me, if there's any hope for our sins to be forgiven, it's only through the cross. So every one of us, whether we like to see it or not, on that day, our problem, Pilate's problem, is that we were going to have to not stand for justice, but we were going to have to stand for injustice and ask our Savior to be crucified so that we could be saved. We then move on in the story and we see two wills at work, earthly plans and eternal purposes. The saving work of Jesus is so vividly demonstrated by the plea bargain Pilate offered to the angry crowd. Near the end of the trial, an exchange took place. While Jesus was punished and crucified, another man was pardoned and released. Luke tells us that Pontius Pilate released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Did you catch that? He delivered Jesus to their will. He gave the people their will. These ominous words are filled with doom because we know that the will of the people was to crucify Jesus. Jesus was only ever wanted to do the will of the Father, but they insisted on having their own way. They insisted on the death of the Son of God. However, we should not forget that this too was the will of God. Two wills are at work in these world-changing events. One is the will of Satan for our destruction. The other is the will of God for our salvation. It is strange to say, but at this point in the gospel, both plans, God's plans, Satan's plans, are both working their way toward the same goal, the death of Jesus by crucifixion. Again, I quoted him earlier, Michael Wilcock, two plans converge at Calvary, but the difference between them is all important. The men must choose on whose side they will be, either beneficiaries of the plan by which God brought Jesus to the cross, or accomplices in the plan by which Satan brought him there. Are you going to stand as a beneficiary of the cross? Or as an accomplice to the cross? Which side are you on? Are you with God or are you against him? Understand that these two paths are not equal in strength. Although Satan did not yet know it, his plan was part of God's plan. Anyone who doubts this should listen to what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost when he said unto the Jews, him being delivered by the determinate counsel, and then notice these words, and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by the wicked hands have crucified and slain. This strikes just the right balance. Jesus was put to death by real human beings, an unholy alliance between Jews and Gentiles. Ultimately, this was Satan's idea because he was the one who entered Judas before his betrayal. But the Bible makes it very clear that it was foreknowledge of God, that it was all part of God's plan. Isaiah foretold this in his ancient prophecy when it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So when the people shouted, crucify him, they were affirming a divine decree, as if God himself was proclaiming, crucify him. Long before people willed Jesus' death on the cross, it was already the will of the Father and the Son for our salvation. The eternal plan does not exonerate these people. They were still guilty before God for their immense injustice and the murdering of the Son of God. Nevertheless, it demonstrates that God knew what he was doing. This didn't catch him off guard. He did not allow Pilate to find a way to save Jesus because he knew that Jesus was there to save us. And if God could use the evil intentions of wicked men for his glorious good, will he not also work out what's best in our lives? Let's look lastly at this, the great exchange. This is an incredible thing. Barabbas is freed and Jesus is condemned. The will of God for Jesus was that his death would be our deliverance. And there's a beautiful illustration right before us. Luke describes it again. Who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. And so it draws our attention to Barabbas. He's in a prison cell. He's raised up, sedition and strife and city. He's committed murder and he's now in prison. And the very fact that there's a question who's going to be crucified and who's going to be released tells us that Barabbas has been sentenced to death and that he is on the road or on the path to be crucified himself. And he's actually committed crimes. And he's in prison, guilty of the crimes that he's committed. Barabbas was everything that Jesus was not. Again, the Apostle Peter noted this contrast when he preached on the day of Pentecost. And he said, but ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murder to be granted unto you. J.C. Ryle described the difference between the two men. He said the one was a sinner against God and man, a malefactor stained with many crimes. The other was holy, harmless, undefiled, son of God, in whom there was no fault at all. The guilty prisoner Barabbas is an apt illustration of our own condition. Like Barabbas, we're everything that Jesus is not. We're sinful, we're selfish, we're rebellious against God. Our guilty sin imprisons us and will not let us go. And what's even worse, the law has spoken. And since we have broken the law, we are under the judgment of God. And like Barabbas, if you're here and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, if you've not been set free and been made right, you are waiting on death row. The penalty of your sin is death. After that is eternal punishment. Yet remarkably, almost unbelievably, considering how guilty he was, the story tells us that Barabbas was set free. An exchange took place in which an innocent man was condemned to die while a guilty man was set free. What a beautiful illustration of our salvation. The point is not that we have reason to believe that Barabbas ever came to faith in Jesus Christ. The point is rather to prove the pardon is a picture of the grace. His pardon is a picture of the grace that God has for every one of us. Like Barabbas, we are dead in our sins. We are doomed to die. But an exchange has taken place in which Jesus takes our place so that we can take his. The innocent one is condemned to die in our place. The true Son of the Father takes upon himself the guilt of our sin, therefore is condemned to suffer the wrath of God. He does this by dying on the cross. At the same time, his crucifixion is our justification. His condemnation is our pardon. His bondage is our release. This is the gospel. Jesus died in our place as our substitute. He suffered the death that we deserve to die. Through Jesus, we have received a benefit surpassing all expectation, just as Barabbas did. Imagine Barabbas in his cell, guilty, condemned to die. Only one step between him and death. And that was for the Roman soldiers to come and unlock his prison cell and to take him out to where he would be crucified. He knows it could be any day. He knows it could be any moment. He was very well aware of the laws and the customs. So I believe he would have known that there was a certain time it was going to have to be done, or else it would have to wait until after Passover. So there he is, waiting, waking up every day, wondering if this is the day, this is the day, this is the day. Then the day comes, and he hears the Roman soldiers, and they're headed toward his cell. His day has come. He will face punishment. He will die for his sins. They open the cell. But rather than grabbing him and taking him to crucifixion, they tell him that he's been set free. And that Jesus, he would have known who Jesus was. He would have known in his heart that Jesus was innocent of any crime. He would have known that Jesus had never caused any sedition. He would have known that Jesus had never murdered anybody. He would have not been able to find one fault ever in Jesus. And now he's hearing the words, Jesus has taken your place. He will be crucified and you will be set free. He was not going to die after all. Jesus was going to die instead. For Barabbas, this was pure grace. He was still in prison when he heard the happy news. There was nothing he could do to gain his own pardon. There's nothing he could do to grant his own release. He had no way to escape the chains of his own bondage. His life was spared only because Jesus died in his place. That's the gospel. That's what the cross is all about. The gospel gives every person in here the exact same great news. It comes to you while you're still on death row in the prison of your fallen nature from which you have no possibility to escape. You can't do enough good. You can't attend church enough times. You can't put enough money in the offering plate. You can't be religious enough. There's nothing that you can do to secure your own salvation and to escape the punishment of hell and death. There's no possibility. Then all of a sudden, it declares that God is gracious and he has an answer to the problem of our sin. And we hear the good news that Jesus died for us. And if we will only accept him in faith and the work that he did on the cross, our sins can be forgiven. We can have a home in heaven and our punishment in hell. And our punishment of death, it will be done away with. So it leads me to this final question. What then will be your final verdict? What then will you decide to do with Jesus? Are you going to, like Pilate, are you going to sit here today and say, no, away with this man, away with this man? If you do, then you will die in your sins. Or you can make a wonderful exchange. You can exchange your punishment, your death sentence, your sin for his freedom, for his righteousness, if you will accept him by faith. He will save you from death, the death that your sin deserves. He'll set you free forever if you will just accept Jesus Christ and what he did for you. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're here today and you don't